I think it's important for us to see how foundationally changing the way we think about what we're seeing or looking at is really one of the strongest arguments against some of the errors or temptations regarding possessions. So maybe to say a little bit more directly, thinking rightly about or accurately or truthfully, biblical truth about possession gives us the ability or the motivation to fight the temptation, because the temptations are fundamentally built on untruths or lies. And so this is really why I structured the chapters and sections the way they are, where you would have thought if we were going to just deal with possessions, we'd go right to tithing or coveting or stealing or something like that. And then we went through how the Lord gives possessions for us to steward that are His, and then our primary responsibilities in our stewardship, which is really first and foremost giving back to the Lord, giving to those who are in need in His church, and then of course follow on taking care of our own responsibilities. So today we're going to start a new section, common errors regarding possessions. This is really a section I think we will begin to address the temptations and sins that are in relation to our possessions or our stewardship. Let's turn to Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. So this is a good, I didn't really know exactly where this was to start, but it's a good prayer. A good prayer. A prayer to the Lord. And so I want you to focus on that this is a man praying to God regarding his stewardship or his possessions or how much God's given him. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Two common errors of thought regarding the relationship of the spiritual and the physical are kind of extremes, and as you'd expect, perversions are extremes of God's truth. Materialism, and I have a few definitions here. One, I think is very good, and I think it's more foundational, maybe not that obvious, is a theory that physical matter is the only or fundamental reality. Physical matter is the only or fundamental reality. An atheist that is, completely determined to explain everything based on physics, based on the actual elements in the universe and the forces that bind them or interact with them. And processes and phenomena, everything that happens, can be explained as manifestations as a result of matter. And then the second definition is probably more what we think about this kind of materialism as a philosophy or a religion. A doctrine that only for the highest values or objectives in this life lie in material well-being and in the furtherance of material progress. So, summing it up is all that matters is what you have or what you own. And we're going to look at it. Christ, actually, a little bit later, specifically addressing this type of philosophy. this materialism, that life consists in what you own. The entirety of your life can be summed up in value or equated in what you own. The other extreme that we're going to look at in this section, and I'm not sure exactly how many we're going to have, but the first one we're going to touch on today is covetousness. But the other extreme in this section of errors related to our possession or stewardship is asceticism. Essentially thinking the doctrine that a man can attain high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial and abolishing possessions or minimizing their possessions, and in that process they become more holy or more spiritual. And we'll see in the weeks to come these perversions by Satan to take the things that God has made. God's the Spirit, He didn't make them for Himself. He made it for His own glory. These things that He made, as you can see very clearly in Genesis, when we go back in the first creation element, His first interaction with His creation, with man, is to give him stuff, to give him a stewardship. Satan wants to take that and decouple them from their Creator. He wants us to believe in this lie that the stuff is separate from the Creator who gave it to us. That's really one of the key errors that Satan uses as a pry bar in our minds, is when we look at something, we don't look at it and see that is the Lord's, and He gave it to Fred to be a steward of. This is the Lord, and He gave it to me to be a steward of. So the ownership being decoupled from the object or the possession. So that sort of background or introduction to this section that we will hopefully flesh out these ideas in a desire that we would have a clear understanding of the temptation and of the lies that come to us related to our possessions, so that we can better understand the passion for the devil, and better understand clear in our mind, not be subject to those lies, but actually clear in our mind the biblical truth the way God intended us to think about our possessions and stewardship. So we'll start this new topic of covetousness, and we'll start the Ten Commandments. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Very similar in Deuteronomy 5, actually, but we'll start here in Exodus 20. Verse 17, the Ten Commandments. You all very familiar with this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. In the simple analysis of this, it's clear that when the law was given, and we see that from Christ's exposition of Matthew 5, the first and foremost purpose for the law was to address sin at the point of its origination. That's within the heart, and not only the manifestations of those sins. So it essentially is not just a police officer, but it's also a counselor, or a friend, a advisor, a school teacher. Now, the Ten Commandments, interestingly enough, kind of a little bit different than the others of the commandments in this section, the latter six that address our relationship with our peers and our things. The Tenth Commandment is essentially a heart sin. You know, it's not generally associated, and definitely not here in the commandment, associated with an outward manifestation, an outward act. It's not something that you say or something that you do that is being warned against with outside your body. It's what you are thinking while you are looking. What you are thinking while you are looking. That's the way the sin appears to begin. If you are, have somewhat, and this is not a little fuzzy on, but somewhere there's actually a thought, a longing, a desire, a discontentment. And that is fed by what you are seeing. I don't know if blind people have less of a challenge with this or not. I didn't have any time to think about that and talk to someone, but it starts with there is a discontent, there is a wrong thinking about what you have versus what someone else has, and then it seems to be driven by, as you see in the way the verse progresses, is stuff that someone else has as their stewardship, their house, their wife, a servant, an animal, or anything else that is theirs. You know, what all these things have in common is that the Lord gave them to that individual. They have them, they're physical, they're visibly obvious. You can't help but see them. So, the question is, what is this sin trying to address that somehow we are somehow tempted to subject ourselves to it? I think one thing that just makes it obviously easy is because a lot of people can't see us doing it. It's a secret sin. We're almost left to ourselves exclusively to guard against it. Generally, a lot of sins, there are outward consequences. You murder somebody, there's a good chance you're going to get caught. And if you get caught, it becomes not only shameful, but a very painful process which you have to go through to remediate for that sin. Same way with stealing. Consciousness, though, I found that, number one, there isn't a lot of shame that goes around in our society with it. In fact, it's somewhat encouraged. Almost to the motivation, and there's a balance here, but what we're not talking about here is using your gifts or being as a wise steward or being as prudent and as aggressive as God has given you opportunity to be in the acquisition of possessions. This is really about looking and seeing and desiring someone else's that God has not at that time given you. You see, that's really, I think, one of the keys in Exodus 20. You have to think about it as, well, what is the error here? And the error is that stuff is not yours. God didn't allot it to you. It's your neighbor's. This term neighbor comes up. It's not just, you know, something that's there on the ground, like, you know, if you're walking through a field and you find something that somehow you can somehow decouple in your mind. Does it have an owner or not? It has an owner. God owns everything, and He's actually given it to someone else to be a steward of. So the sin begins by looking, comparing, and then I think fundamentally, there are evil thoughts of God about why don't I have this, and why does that guy have it? I mean, that guy doesn't deserve that. Well, I deserve this as much, but more than him. I deserve that more than him. I don't understand why he can't. Why God created all this stuff, and God administers the distribution of everything. The other element is, what are we seeking satisfaction or pleasure or contentment in this life? And I think that's the other lie of covetousness, is that in the pursuing of someone else's stuff to be our own, we will somehow be satisfied, more contented. Some desire will be fulfilled and addressed, and we will gain pleasure in it. And as the term pleasure comes up in a couple of the verses we are going to look at. And that's, of course, another one, and we'll see that. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 7. This is another place where the word covet is used. You all are familiar with the story. So they, Israelites, crossed over Jordan. First city they hit, Jericho. Everything that was from the soil of the destruction of that city was to be dedicated to the Lord. It's a very interesting picture. It's not explicit there. It's almost a picture of that the gospel we had earlier, first fruits. Because all the other cities after that, whatever it was, several dozen cities after that, they all got to share in the spoil of that. But this first city, a somewhat formidable city, as you may remember, all of that was dedicated to the Lord, and no one was supposed to take anything, and Achan took what he saw. Let's turn to 20, we'll read 20 through 21. And Achan answered Joshua, so he's being asked, you know, after they, you know, whittle it down by a miraculous kind of lottery system down the Achan family. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have been against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done." Now, look at what he does, how he describes what he did. "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So, we don't know what Achan's heart was. A precursor to this was, you know, he got the command, just like everybody else did. "We're going into the city, when the walls fall down, we go in, we kill everybody, everything in there, we leave it. Leave everything, because that's consecrated to the Lord." And he goes in, and wherever he was, apparently, either he didn't have a scrupulous partner, or he was on his own. He finds himself, and he saw this stuff. And you can see his heart a little bit in the description. He didn't say, there's some clothes, some gold, and some, you know, and I thought it would be, you know, kind of good to add to my collection. He begins to describe the stuff. He looks at it, and there's an element of ponderance. He begins valuation, right? He actually, you know, I have a hard time believing that he brought scale with him, right? So you know, for a few people, you know, you can imagine, you know, you've got your sword and your shield and your scale, you know? So you know he has an interest in valuation at that point. He wants to start to metricize what he's looking at. He said, "Okay, that looks like about 200 shekels of silver, a bunch of gold, my guess is it weighs about 50 shekels." You know, he's fixated on valuation. Three eyes, right in his mind, how much pleasure can I gain by how much thing I see? And if I could just have it. So he begins with seeing, leads to lusting, leads to stealing, and then leads to deceit. It's not just covetousness anymore. This sin of the heart and mind, very often, when it takes root, it brings along a host of other sins. And of course, as you know, the sad part of the story is the whole destruction of sin. James chapter 4. Another place where covet, or covetousness pointed out. Where do war and fight come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I think James is pointing out there's this war and it's in the heart. You know, when we saw in Exodus, this is really not a sin that's always obvious. And I think because it's in our heart, our tendency is that we don't have to worry about it as much because the outward consequences with our peers are not that imminent. Now, of course, this requires us to disregard God who sees all things in our heart. But that's really, I think, the challenge with this is to be vigilant against it, is to be aware that it's really now down to you and the Lord. This is a common temptation, I believe. It's independent of where you are economically, or where you are, or where you think you are relative to your needs, what the Lord's provided you. There's some fundamental basic sins that support this, and I think that's what makes it easy to do. One is, and we see it here in this passage, one is pride. The idea that I'm a pretty important individual. In fact, I'm slightly more important than everybody I know. You know how that is? You know, you wouldn't say it out loud, but you almost feel like, you know, anybody you meet, they're probably impressive. There's quite something about them that's just not as impressive as you are in the same area. You know, there's gotta be, it's hard for me to ever think, like, I just met this person and they are better than me in every way. You know, that's just hard to take. So pride, I deserve more. What? I am entitled to pleasure in my own way, whatever I want to do. Lust, so desiring for things that will bring me pleasure. Fear. I'm not really sure the Lord understands what I need for now, what I need for the future. Am I going to have enough? And who's really going to take care of me? I mean, is the Lord really aware of me? Fear. Unbelief. I think this comes up, especially to us as Christians, is does the Lord really love me as his child as much as some of his other children? The temptation is, well, they have a lot more stuff. You know, they seem to have an easier life when it comes to the possessions of this life. Maybe he doesn't love me as much. Maybe I'm not the right-handed stepchild in heaven. You know, maybe I'm, you know, we're all adopted, but I'm sort of like, I was taken in reluctantly. The idea that I am not as loved equally, that God has some kind of partiality towards all of us as sinners, instead of equally loving us, and the difference in the possessions and the stewardship he gave us is no reflection, and he repeats that to us several times in the scriptures, is no reflection on his love for us. So unbelief, discontent, hatred, and then, of course, the one that's most coupled with covetousness is idolatry. Who or what will be our practical daily God? Will it be stuff or will it be the Lord? So some of the challenges we have is this being a sin and it being in the heart, we secretly wish that we had more than what we have, or to be more direct. Do we secretly wish when we look around that we had what somebody else had? Are we generally thankful? And I think this is one of the harder ones. This is a better test for me. Am I generally thankful when I see someone else is prospering? Someone at church comes in to the parking lot with a new car. You know, you hear something like, oh, they bought a new house. They got a promotion. They're going on vacation. Where? So that idea, are we generally thankful to the Lord, to the Lord, for giving our brethren what we don't have? Is our focus more on what? Being thankful to the Lord for the stewardship He gave us and for wisdom on how to administer it? Or is our focus and time spent more, whether in prayer or in thought, on what we don't have and what we could do if we had some more? Where is our focus? Really, where's the balance of our thought? I'm not saying either, you know, I'm not saying it's completely wrong. I'm just saying, where is the emphasis? This is a matter of degrees, not a matter of absolutes. Are we disappointed in the Lord when, you know, as His child, are we disappointed in Him when He blesses someone else? Believer or unbeliever, but when He actually gives possessions or authority or stewardship to someone else, do we say, Lord, are you sure? I mean, He wasn't that wise with the last stuff you gave Him. Do we regularly bring up regrets about decisions we made in this life that we believe mechanical direct effects on what we have, the job we have, the amount of stuff we've saved up? Do we go back and say, oh, I wish I had never made that decision? Do we dwell on that? Do we say, you know, I should have become an investment banker, just like my dad wanted me to? Do we have those regrets? Do we trust that the Lord is providing for us regardless of the decisions we made? In spite of the decisions we made?
Yes.
So I think this is a sin that calls us to vigilance. For all these things, that it's intercoupled with a lot of other sins, it's done in secret, it's in the heart, it's done with our minds. There's often a precursor of lust and desire, and then by looking, there's evaluation and calculation and dwelling, and it all can be done in the mind in the background. And it has serious consequences, as we saw in Nathan, where a host of other sins are just in a chain reaction if we allow it to dwell and take root. So that the things in this world are clearly understood in our minds and hearts as blessings from the Lord and not an opportunity for worldly mindedness, earthly mindedness, and then for sin. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. I always find this passage interesting. You know, I feel every time I read this, we get a glimpse of the wisdom and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pulls out, he actually drills down to the root of the heart of man in a situation where it's just that us humans speaking, we could not have some trouble with it. Jesus is speaking, and this is very similar. This incident is actually not in the other Gospels, but one of those passages is in Matthew 6, and you may remember Matthew 6, we talked a lot about the laying of treasure in heaven, and so a follow-on to this, that's all in there. But this incident is, in the middle of Christ's teaching, a brother speaks up. Verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, this is Christ he's speaking to, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me? And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Now he's speaking back to the audience of the teacher and his disciples, Take heed and beware of covetousness. And this, I think, warning is for us. And reason one, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, it's not clear to me which brother's at fault here, and interestingly enough, that's really not what Christ addresses. What he addresses is he calls out the root of sin of this controversy between these two brothers as covetousness. He identifies it as covetousness. It's not, it's interestingly enough, Christ sees it, and he doesn't see stealing as being involved or just deceit. Those might be involved too, but the root issue that he brings down is covetousness. It's not just injustice, like, you know, a father dies, there's two brothers, you know, whatever the legal requirements are for the firstborn or the secondborn or whatever the allocations should be. This is not about probate. Jesus automatically brings it right down to this is covetousness. And then the warning for us and for his audience is be vigilant. Take heed. Be aware. Beware of covetousness. Look out for this sin. Why? Well, the reason is interesting. The warning is followed by the statement, man's life is not to be equated or to be valued by the stuff of his possessions. Man's life, his existence, is not to be valued in dollars and cents or amount of stuff. Not to be defined by what they temporarily have a stewardship for. This addresses the core of a man's values, an individual's values, the way we think of ourselves and others in our mind. How do we value others and ourselves? How do we value? What does it mean to you? And I think very often, more often than not, we go back to numbers, because there seems to be a comfortable way to get to an answer for that, instead of actually seeing the value is based on our soul and what we do for Christ and what is eternally lasting. This is a challenge for us, because we often are working in our mind against ourselves to decouple the physical from the spiritual. And so we do not look upon others as souls, but we look at them as a body that's wearing clothes, that lives in an address, that owns some stuff, that's married to another body, that owns some shoes, that, you know, and so we just, you know, we kind of start summing up the way we look at ourselves and others as the individual consisting of the abundance of their possessions. And Christ is telling us immediately, no, do not think of yourselves or others as based on essentially what you own. And obviously, that's not the way God created us, and that's not the way God sees us. God doesn't see us as a soul with a collection of stuff, because he's the one that gave us that stuff. All that stuff's going to burn up and disappear anyway. He doesn't really have any need to value us based on that. We know our value is based on our place in Christ.
Yes, yes.
As Christians. And we know from all the parables, those who are not in Christ, the value is very clear. They're compared to chaff. They're compared to something that's going to be burned up, something that is put away, something like refuse. God's valuation system is really what is the best fight against us to be thinking right in His consciousness. It's the constantly be reminding ourselves what is valuable in this life from the Lord's perspective is what I do for eternity. So my closing encouragement to you and to myself is be aware, my brother, be aware of sin. It is a sin done with eyes, done with intentions, done with mind, but not generally done on the outside. Sin has actually taken root and begun to pick up speed and entangle you in many other sins. Whether it's stealing or deceit, lying, in some cases hatred, anger, even murder. Fighting against this. Check our motives regularly. If it's going to happen in the mind, it's going to start in the mind. You might as well start there. Might as well start there. Check our motives regularly. When we look at other people, are we looking at them with the right value system? When we look at ourselves, do we actually value ourselves the way God values us or the way the world's value system is? And as you can see, the world's value system is based on the lines that Satan has taught and them in the school of this life, and that's what they imbibe, and that's what they teach as truth. They teach those lines as the truth. Beyond just basic economic thought, they actually teach lies of what are you worth? You're worth what you have. You're worth what you have. How much influence of what you have buys, how much power that your stuff buys, but it's all based on what you possess. Another thought came to me is, because we're lusting and coveting after somebody else's stuff, often it helps to think through, why do I want this stuff? What would I do with it if I bought it? What if I actually got that? Instead of exercising the sin, you think about, well, wait a minute, what would this lead me to? What would this lead me to? How would I be more like Christ if I had what that person had? And I did what that person did. And I started going down that road. And then you might want to step back and say, what's the purpose of all of this? Is my life consist of the stuff I have and the stuff I get? And then it's a matter of deciding who do I live for and what do I love the most?
Yes.
And I think that's one of the other good arguments, is to just kind of step back, splash some cold water on ourselves, and think clearly a little bit. But I think it's a constant battle. And so I encourage you, and I hope these passages have encouraged you a bit, to see that it's a real sin, it's something that we have to fight against, and it's something that we fight against together. It's not, even though it all happens in the mind of the individuals in this sanctuary, we are, and we should pray for one another, we are all in this together, more than we probably realize.
Oh, yes.
All right, well, let's close our time in prayer. Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for loving us, not based on the way the world loves people, based on their stuff, but you love us freely. You love us, Lord, without, Lord, any strings attached. Your love is for us, Lord, almost incomprehensible. And we desire, Lord, that we would constantly be reminded of this truth, fight against this distracting sin of covetousness, that we might be able to live for your honor and your glory in this life and possess our stewardship aright. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.